Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Good to see everyone is out this evening. It's been another beautiful spring day. Since I got to get on the road in the morning, I wish it was going to be such tomorrow. But anyway, nonetheless, it has been beautiful weather lately, and I know all of us, as was mentioned this morning, are thankful. We're going tonight to wrap up our look at Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters, the seven letters to the churches. Several comments have been made throughout this study, and I know some of you have found this very informative, in a sense, helpful maybe, but a good study. And so I appreciate that, and I appreciate the comments that have been given to me about it. We haven't tried to look at everything that has to do with these churches, but more we've been looking at the idea of what we might learn as both individuals, as well as what message we might take away as a church, as a collective of people, so that we can better, quote unquote, fulfill our purpose, which is our theme for the year. And we've looked at the seven churches, beginning in chapter 2 with Ephesus. If you remember, and I'll do a brief review here before I get to chapter 3. But if you remember, we were looking at Ephesus. They had left their first love. And that was one of the things that really stood out about them. They needed to repent. You can be a hard-working church, and yet the motivation of loving Jesus cannot be there. And I think that was the case with Ephesus. When we looked at Smyrna, we talked about a church that was noted for perhaps a close relationship with the Apostle John. And very interestingly in history, we actually have that connection recorded for us. We don't have much of that, but this one we did. And how a young boy by the name of Polycarp grew old in the 2nd century A.D. and was in fact martyred. And that martyrdom was recorded and fulfilled, really, what is said in verse 10, be faithful into death. Faithful till death, said our loving Savior, as we just sang a few minutes ago. Then we looked at Pergamos. And you may remember, very similarly to Ephesus, they were really suffering from the effects of probably the doctrines having to do with Gnosticism. The idea of a covetousness, the idea of being very worldly, some Grecian philosophy that had crept in that basically said it didn't matter what you did. Then we looked at Thyatira. And if you remember, Thyatira was noted as a city that was very prosperous because of a lot of craftsmen and trade guilds and trade that had to do, remember, with, you know, Lydia came from there, that had to do with the dyes and all of that kind of thing. And how that they'd been encouraged, perhaps by a real person named Jezebel, but I take it as probably figurative, but encouraged to align themselves with the world, be part of it, make compromises, and all of that kind of thing. And Jesus really encouraging them to stand clear of that. Then we looked at Sardis down in chapter 3. And if you remember that notably about Sardis, they were a church of little strength, perhaps a small church, or maybe a larger one that only had a few names left. We don't really know that. But regardless, there were very few Christians. And yet, there were strong Christians, those few. And so, the phrase that stood out to me in that passage as I was preparing this was in verse 4, even in Sardis. We never want to get to that point, noted as a church that is so wicked, so many people carried away with sin, etc., that someone might say about us, if they were noting any good thing, well, even in East Orange, you can find so-and-so. That would be a terrible place to get to. Philadelphia stood out, perhaps also like Smyrna, but Philadelphia really stood out as a faithful church. Jesus really didn't have a rebuke for them. They were a good group of people. And so Jesus just talking to them and basically saying, stay the course, be pillars. And that's what you want to strive for as a church. You want to be noted for being really strong and providing the kind of example and leadership that others can look up to and follow. And that would be the church at Philadelphia. Now that brings us to the vaunted Laodicea. And probably of all these churches, and obviously when you mention Ephesus, I think people are kind of surprised. Oh, Ephesus, yeah, I know that. Is that the same Ephesus, someone asked me? Yeah, same Ephesus. But Laodicea is a church that stands out, and I think it does for several reasons. One, there is that graphic language of you are neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. And so the idea of being lukewarm is just passed into general usage. You know, we've talked about it, people have talked about it, even people outside of biblical realms sometimes talk about the idea of being lukewarm. And that, of course, coming from the statements made here. Perhaps it's also because I don't think you'll find anything harder in the Bible than Jesus saying to this group of people, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so even kids, their ears perk up when, you know, oh, that's in the Bible? And yes, it really is. And sadly enough, it's in here about Laodicea. So let's talk about it a little bit. The city of Laodicea was originally called, as you can see on your outline, Diospolis. It was the city of Zeus in the old annexed Grecian territory. All that's not really important, but what might be is that it was rebuilt by Antiochus II in honor of his wife, Laodicea. And so, really, this is a city built, rebuilt, if you will, and dedicated to a king's wife that he loved and wanted to honor. And so that's interesting, I find. But more than that, as we begin to look at the history of the city, it, like Thyatira, but even more so, was an extremely rich city. It was in a lush part of the valley along the Lycus River. The people were extremely rich, and they were so rich that historians of the day, one by one, mentioned them. So if you want to read about Laodicea, you can find quite a lot to read about, even in ancient times, because everybody knew about the place. And so, when we talk about Laodicea, it's a city, Cicero tells us, of extensive money or monetary transactions. They minted their own coins, for example. And their coins are coins that are dedicated with inscriptions to both Grecian gods and Roman emperors. And that just gives you the worldly aspect of the city. And when you look, you know, for example, at some of the things Jesus says, and let's do that. Let's read in verse 14 and kind of get the gist of what's being said here. Unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, you neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods, and I have need of nothing. And don't you know that really you are wretched and the miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I'll sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. And I am sat down with my Father in His throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. When we begin to look at a description of the ancient city of Laodicea, there are several things that stand out that kind of parallel what Jesus says here. Interestingly enough, a city, as Cicero said, noted for monetary transactions. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You mint your own coins, you're noted for that. A lot of business transactions go through you, all of that kind of thing. You're rich because of that. Generally, anybody that handles money, except for maybe the tellers that work there, are fairly well off. But you don't have gold that's been tested in the fire that I approve of. And that's the idea from Jesus here. Notice that it was a very commercial city. In this area, there's some very special things that grow. We've already noted that before in Thyatira with the dyes, if you remember. And we noted it, if you remember, with the standard of gold and silver in this area. But in Laodicea itself, it was a city that especially traded a particular wool, black wool, that was popular, desirable, and pretty much they could sell as much as they could produce. There was also a plant that grew, and the only time the word is used right here in Revelation 3, from which was made, if you notice later, an eye salve, verse 17. The idea of anoint your eyes with eye salve. If you were living here at Revelation and got this letter, that would jump out at you because you'd know that merchants in the city traded eye salve all over the Roman Empire. And everybody wanted Laodicean eye salve. It was a balm, an eye balm, that, as I understand, was applied like a cake paste over the eyes of people that had, you know, had certain problems and so forth. And it was somewhat effective. And they didn't have the medicine, of course, we have now. But nonetheless, they were very rich because of that. Let me give you an example of how rich these people were. In A.D. 62, that'd be about the time Paul is getting out of prison, the first imprisonment at Rome, about the time when the letters are being written perhaps to Colossae and to Philemon, you know, about Onesimus who had run away. Well, about that time there was an earthquake that destroyed the city, just completely leveled the place in descriptions. And Rome, because of the importance in trade, Rome very quickly responded like we would. If we had an earthquake, and we may see this at any time, say out in California, San Francisco or whatever, we would see our government responding quickly. It's important, especially if it were to hit, you know, a place like Los Angeles. And you'd want to rebuild it as quickly as possible. Well, Rome responded, and they wanted to offer money. And basically, the Laodiceans said, no thanks. We just don't need it. We're so rich, we'll rebuild it ourselves. Thank you, but no thank you. We don't need it. Now, if you're well off enough, now you imagine some disaster hitting our area. Remember, you know, the hurricane. Yes, Sandy that came. Remember all the debate that raged over the next few days about the help we were going to get and how much help we were going to get, and all the politicians scrambling to make sure we got all the help we needed, and et cetera, et cetera. How would you like to be part of a people, everybody of whom, all its citizens of whom, were so rich that when offered the millions to rebuild, you just basically said, nah, it's spare change laying around. Don't worry about it. That's how rich we're talking about. So when they say, I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, I think Jesus is quoting what they literally would say. Man, we just don't need anything. We've got everything money can buy. We've got so much money, we don't know what to do with it. Maybe somebody should have shipped them some Cristal to mop the floor or something. I don't know. But they just had so much money, they didn't know what to do with it in that day. Ruins show that they were a people because of that, and this tends to follow well. But they're very much into the arts and all of that. They very much were into early on, I mean, you know, centuries before you really think about anybody doing this, but amassing a collection of Grecian art, ancient Grecian art, and all of that kind of thing. And they were very involved in the advancements of science and literature and all of that. In fact, in the ruins that have been discovered today, there is found a very interesting, great, for its day, medical school that was at Laodicea. So you can see how rich they are. They're a large city, a rich city, and the church itself becomes like the city. It parallels it in many respects. To give you an idea of the church, quote unquote, and I think probably by this time it has long since ceased to be the Lord's church. But in the 4th century, when, if you've ever, and if some of you remember the study we did upstairs on the canonicity and all of that, well, when they had a council to discuss what books in the New Testament should be canonized or accepted as Scripture, they met at Laodicea because it was that important of a city in its day. He was also very important in Roman governmental affairs, but I won't get into that. Let's look, however, at Jesus and what he says. You're writing to a people like this. You're writing to a people who has Rome's ear and their favor. You're writing to a people who are known throughout the Roman Empire. The products they sell, the goods they market, everyone knows about, everybody wants. They can sell everything off the shelves, so to speak. When Jesus writes to them, what he basically says is, I'm the faithful, I'm the amen, I'm the true one. I'm the faithful and true witness. You know what I think Jesus is saying there in that verse, and I could be wrong, but I think Jesus is saying, I'm the one you can count on. You know, when you live in a prosperous area, and we do, I mean, in America, we're all prosperous. The poorest of us are considered rich by most everybody else in the world, or at least a lot of people in the world. And when you live in such an area, it is easy to get to the point where you count on everything. You count on what you have. You count on, a lot of people count on the government. They count on their job, and they count on their wealth. They count on their home. They count on this, they count on that. And I think what Jesus is saying in this passage is, count on me. What you really need to learn is, what's true, I'm true. Because everything else in life, at one time or another, can and many times does fail you. But I don't fail you. I'm the one you can count on. Learn to count on me. You'll notice at the end of the book, after going through all these predictions of what was going to happen over the next 200-300 years, Jesus will come back in chapter 19 and verse 11 and say the same thing. I'm the faithful one. I'm the true one. You can count on me. I think it's also interesting when he says here, if you notice, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. I'm the creator. I'm the true God. You mint all of these coins, and everybody in the empire spends your coinage. And on these coins, you have all these inscriptions to these Grecian gods that you've adopted. And you have all these inscriptions to Roman emperors that you honor and laud and many times worship. I'm the true God. I'm the creator. I'm the one that deserves worship. Now, we've seen that commonly in these letters. It's interesting to me that in the first century, the first great doctrinal apostasy had to do with Jesus himself. It wasn't over some twist of doctrine like so many, you know, things in the last, say, 500 years, it's been debates about doctrine, debates about scripture, and debates about, you know, different practices, whether it's, you know, things like instrumental music or whatever it might be. But in the first century, the doctrinal apostasy was over Jesus. Did he really come as a human being? Was he really God? You know, was he really who he said he was? Etc., etc. And that's why you see the books, especially at the end of the first century, the last ones to be written, they seem to be dealing again and again and again with just the very deity of Jesus. I'm the creator, and I'm the one you can count on, and what you need to do is you need to turn to me and worship me. And that's what Jesus is saying to these people. I am the one, if you notice at the end of the address to Laodicea, go down again to verse 21, I am the one who overcame. Think about that for a moment. Saying that to a group of people who really thought they had nothing to overcome. We have need of nothing. And so if you talk about overcoming to somebody who doesn't have a lot or who's got a lot of problems, you talk about Jesus being the one who overcame, I mean, that's really encouraging. But when you say overcome to a person that doesn't think they've got anything in life to overcome, you can almost see them laughing at that. And yet they just don't realize how much they really have to overcome. If you're going to get back to where you need to be, you're going to have to get over yourselves, is what he's saying. And that can be the hardest thing in life to overcome. But I overcame. And I sat down with my Father in his throne. It means I rule. It means I'm the one with authority. It means I'm the one who is God. When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, and you might want to turn over there for a moment and just notice a couple of verses there. In verse 3, he's talking about the deity of Jesus, the express image of the person of God. Then he asked a question down in verse 8. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Thy throne, O God"? And of course he quotes from the Psalms to say that. A scepter of righteousness is in your hand. That's Jesus. And when we picture Jesus, and especially in our day and time, and maybe it's because we parallel Laodicea, I don't know. But in our day and time, I'm not sure there's anything that we need to understand more than the image of Jesus as being on the throne. We see Jesus as the loving shepherd and the dying Savior, but rarely in general conversation do you hear about the future Jesus. As someone called me on the phone and discussed the other day, he will be king. I said, he's king now. We need to understand he rules right now. We need to see him as being on the throne. The Bible doesn't say, I will someday in the future, if everything works out, sit down on the throne. I sat down on it, Jesus is saying. I rule. And you need to honor me and do what I say. You need to overcome, and I think he's saying yourselves, get over yourselves, we would say today, and honor me as king. When you look at the church really is a lukewarm church, and that's what stands out about it. It's not cold, and it's not hot. And it's interesting how Jesus said, I wish, I would, that you were cold or hot. That probably strikes people. Why would the Son of God say, I'd rather you be cold or hot? You know, the idea that we have, and I think all of us take hot here, to be the idea of being fired up for Jesus, and if you're hot, you're really what you ought to be, and that kind of idea. I'm not sure if that's the idea, but that's the way most people take it. And so really, most people have the idea, if you're warm, at least you're somewhat close. And it's better to be warm than it is to be cold. Cold people, you can't do anything with, most people feel and think. As long as you're warm, there's chance for you. There's hope for you. It'd be better if you were hot, but warm is the next best thing. Now, is that what the Lord says? No. The Lord said, I wish you were one or the other. And it smacks of Elijah on Mount Carmel saying to the people, if Baal is God, then follow him. And if God is God, follow him. But don't limp between both sides. That's what we need to learn. Just like the Laodiceans, I believe in our day we need to learn that. We talked a lot this morning about gambling, and, you know, that's a heady subject. And, you know, people had a lot to say about it, a lot of comments at the back of the building. And I know people were paying attention, and that's what you want. You know, we want to all be thinking about all of these kinds of things. What we don't want to be doing is just getting to the point like so many of our fellow Americans are, and that is, if so many people accept it, then it must be right. You know, it's kind of like the legalizing of marijuana all over the country. Why is marijuana suddenly okay? And it's suddenly okay now because, hey, everybody thinks it's okay. Or the majority of people think it's okay. And we could put a host of other sins, really sins that God talks about, in that same category. But what bothers me more than anything else is the rapid transition of going from what is right and what is wrong, and that question being debated, to as long as everybody thinks it's okay, then it's okay. That's really dangerous. When the majority sentiment rules the standard for morality, that's really dangerous. Laodiceans were neither cold nor hot. Jesus said, I wish you were one or the other. But because you're ambivalent, because you're apathetic, because you're kind of in the middle all the time, because you're limping between two sides like the people in 1 Kings 18, I can vomit you. It sickens me, God says. And I'll vomit you out of my mouth. They were rich people, but they were poor, weren't they? In fact, when you look at this description in verse 17, you say, I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, And in all of these statements in the original, it just jumps out at you. I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And Jesus comes back and literally says, don't you know? As if to say, don't you really know? That really what you are is you are wretched. The word for wretched here, and I think we sometimes think of wretched in a way that's not the word here. And I don't know what your translation says, but the word that literally is translated here means a word that is worn out, or it's from a word that means worn out. You work hard. You work yourselves like a slave in the mines, literally is the term when it's most often used. What does that tell you? That tells you they were hardworking people. That tells you they were a people that were rich because they worked for it. They weren't a bunch of thieves. They were out working themselves literally to death for what they had. And what Jesus is saying is, because you are rich from working yourself so hard, you're poor. That's what you are. You're worn out and you're poor. You're not rich. And you're the miserable. Literally, the ones to be pitied. Now, coming to a people, this letter coming to a people who probably fancied themselves as being from the city and being the people that everybody around them thought, boy, I'd like to be one of them. Now, that doesn't smack of America. Nothing does. I wonder if you've ever thought in terms of how many people in the world right now would like to be you. And yet, what are we doing with it? Look around you. Turn the news on if you can stand it. You are the pitiful, the ones to be pitied, Jesus says to them. And then for all that you have, you sell wool to everybody in the empire, the most desirable material to make clothing, and you're naked. And you sell an eye salve or an eye balm to people with eye problems, and you're blind. You're a people who have nothing. That's the truth. Because you don't have me. According to Cicero, it's interesting to me. The next thing Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you. We've already talked about the idea of their money and their coinage and all of that. But notice how Jesus says it. I counsel you. That's not generally the way, you know, when God says something, generally it is, I command you, I say, you know, amen, amen, or amen, amen, I say unto you. Started to go Greek there on you for a minute. But amen, amen, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you. But not often do you see this, I counsel. Cicero, ancient historian, said they were a people who were always ready to listen if you could tell them how to increase their wealth. Rich people who clamored for counsel to be richer. It reminds me of all the prosperity theology and everything going on in the last 25 years in this country. Jesus saying, I counsel you. It's as if to say, let me talk in terms you can understand. You like counsel? You like counsel that makes you better off? You know, increases your goods? Then I counsel you, buy of me. Come to me and get something, as if to say, for a change. That's my counsel to you. When you look at the description of the judgment, the vomit you out of my mouth, that, I think, is the ultimate judgment here. If you don't repent, and it is interesting, a lot of people will read the letter to the Laodiceans as if to say, here were a hopeless people that Jesus basically is saying, you make me so sick, I'm vomiting you out of you. But he doesn't say that. Really what he says is, you sicken me, and I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth, but there's still that small chance. If you will just repent. And that's why verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Do you realize of all the churches, and I find this extremely interesting, of all the churches, even the ones where Jesus says, repent, change, etc., he doesn't say to them, hey guys, I love you. I'm rebuking you because I love you. I'm beating on you because I love you. Sometimes when God chastens, the first reaction is, you know, will you just leave me alone? Things are pretty good in my life. I don't need this and I don't need that. When maybe the very thing we need in life is a little trouble. To wake us up and to say, you know what? Just because everything over here in this area or over here in this area, you don't have problems with it when so many others do, that doesn't mean everything in your life is okay. And so maybe a little trouble is exactly what we do need. And thank God He loves us enough, like a parent who loves a child enough, to discipline. I chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Notice that. Be zealous and repent. And if you do, I'll forgive you. The description at the end of Revelation 3 has always struck me, and I'm going to close by looking at this. What message do we take away from the Laodiceans? Well, I think several. Regardless of material wealth, Christians need to be conscious of their spiritual welfare. I think you can easily see that. You know, physical wealth can threaten your spiritual welfare, but it definitely doesn't guarantee just because God has blessed me with wealth, that means I'm fine. That is not necessarily the test or the ending test for whether things are okay in my life. Second lesson I think we can learn is this. Be as ready to listen to spiritual counseling as advice on, let's just say, life affairs, wealth building or whatever else it might be. Spiritual counseling should be something I'm concerned with. Be zealous. Hey, Jesus is saying, you know, you need to get fired up about your spiritual affairs. Or let me put that in another way. It's urgent. And really is at every moment in life. None of us ever know. I mean, the last year, and I hope you have thought like this. I think you should have. Somebody gets in a plane somewhere in Spain or whatever it was, and a few minutes later, just because a guy decided he was going to kill himself that day, 150 people die. You never know when something like that's going to happen. You just don't. It might be a plane coming down, but it could just as easily be somebody that is out on the road, all messed up. Something's happened in their life, and they're speeding 100 miles an hour and come out of nowhere and hit you. We just don't know. And there are countless other things that come in an instant's time. It's urgent that I get my life in order. It's urgent that I stay in order. Another lesson I think we take away from the Laodiceans is you have to open up your heart. This picture at the end of chapter 3 always got me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Literally in the original, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. It's like the guy that won't go away. He just keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. But you know what? He will go away. You know, if you're alive right now, you're breathing, your conscience is bothering you because of whatever it is in life that needs to be changed, then thank God for that. Be thankful that God loves you. If maybe something has come along in life, and you know, I'm not saying we can always know this for sure, but if there has been a circumstance that's made you at least wonder, I wonder if this thing is happening in my life because of this thing over here I know that needs to change. Be serious about it. And be thankful to God that He cares enough to bring something like that in your life. If God has made sure providentially that you hear His rebukes, whether it's in a preacher preaching or you reading or whatever it might be thankful to God that He's explicit. And He tells you, this is what you need to do so you can be with me forever. That picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. I think He does that in a lot of different ways, but what He's saying is, I'm here right now, and I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Will you let me in? If you will, things will be great. But I won't always stand here. I will go away at some point. And finally, it's interesting to me with the Laodiceans, if you notice this, they're not really even treated as a church. They're treated as a group of individuals. And a lot of churches kind of fall into that, where they don't do much of anything together. They just kind of become a meeting place. people coming from life with everything that's going on in their life and just kind of meeting together to take the Lord's Supper or whatever, and then all going their separate ways. But not really working as a group. And that's very sad in itself. The church at Laodicea is a great example, and especially for us in our day. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to give your life to Him, confess that He is the Son of God, repent to change your life of what needs to change, and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, the Lord will forgive you. Maybe you're here tonight and you know Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. You hear it. You feel it. Well, you want to answer His call. If you do want to, won't you please come while we stand?